All right. In one of the handouts I gave you, we were talking about the two diagnostic questions. And we had an analysis of that. In sharing your faith, I know that the toughest part is transitioning from small talk or chit-chat or whatever you want to call it into spiritual matters. And that's where a lot of people struggle. How do we get on this? I don't think you have to be tricky about it. Just be open. Ask people about their church background. I like to do that because if I know what church they grew up in, I kind of know what they were taught and what I might have to deal with as we go through this. But you might want to share your personal testimony. We talked about that. But you get to the two questions to diagnose their spiritual condition. Number one, if you should die today, do you have complete assurance that you would go to heaven? Now, regardless of how they answer that, you're going to ask the second question. Even if they say, yes, I know for a fact I'm going to heaven. The second question is, what do you believe is required for a person to go to heaven after this life is over? You're trying to determine what they're trusting in. A lot of lost people think they're going to heaven. Do you know that? I don't find too many people that don't think they're going to heaven. And they may know they're a sinner, but they're not a bad sinner. Not bad enough to go to hell. Nobody thinks that. So you want to find out, and most people say, well, because no, I live a good life, I treat my neighbor right, I try to live by the golden rule and such as that. I was baptized, I was confirmed, might come in. And in analyzing their answers, you determine whether or not they seem to be saved or not. And we got into the gospel presentation, and the text verse we're going to use is Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, last week we covered grace, man, God, and partway through Christ. Let me do this. Let me present a little review of this, but let me do it as though I'm witnessing so you can kind of hear what it sounds like, okay? So I'm witnessing to Betty Grace because I don't think she's saved, and I need to nail this down for her. So I say, now, after she's answered the question, let's say she said, well, you know, I'm trying to live a good life, do the best I can. I said, now, Betty, there's a verse in the Bible that I think is the key verse to the whole Bible. It's Ephesians 2:8-9. And there it tells you exactly how to be saved. It says, for by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now, Betty, it says, by grace are you saved. All right? So grace is pretty important, isn't it? What is grace? Besides your name, Betty Grace. We're talking about the grace of God. We don't talk about the grace of man, do we? Grace connects us with God. By the grace of God, we're saved. And a lot of people have heard of grace, but very few can really define it. But grace is just something that God does for us we can't do for ourselves. That's what grace is. And it tells us that heaven is a free gift. We said here, it is the gift of God, not of works. It's a free gift. There's no strings attached. Heaven is a free gift from God. It's not something we've got to work for. It's not something we can earn. It's something we just receive from God as a gift. And I'd say, Betty, you know, if I was to give you this as a gift, you take it, then what? Well, I'd want you to come over to my house and clean my house for me. To earn this gift. Well, you don't earn a gift, do you? You just accept a gift. If you have to earn it, it's not a gift any longer. So we can't earn salvation. We can't work for it. If we do, it ceases to be a gift. But here it says it's the gift of God. It's a free gift. It cannot be earned or deserved. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So I know with man, nothing's free. There's no free lunch. A lot of people have trouble accepting the idea that salvation, eternal life, is a free gift, but that's what the Bible says. And if you're talking about living a good life, how good a life do you have to live to earn your way to heaven? Well, the Bible says you'd have to be perfect. If you've never sinned, you don't need a Savior. But the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's grace. Man needs the grace of God. Now, think about what the Bible says about man. The Bible says man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means me, that means you. We've all sinned against God. Now, most will admit that they're a sinner, but like I said, they think they're not a bad sinner. We know some bad sinners, but I'm not really a bad sinner. But Ben, what if you only sin 3 times a day? Well, you'd be an angel if you only average sinning 3 times. Every thought, every bad thought would be a sin. But if you only sin 3 times a day, that would be over 1,000 times a year. If you lived to be 70, you'd have committed 70,000 transgressions. And you got to stand before God and tell him that you think you're good enough to make it to heaven on your own. He's going to say, no, I've got 70,000 transgressions here against you. But see, people have this idea that, well, I'm mostly good. What if I invited you over and I want to make you a 3-egg omelet? I take 2 good eggs, I take 1 rotten egg. You see the rotten egg, and I mix it all together, and I make you an omelet. Would you eat it? You say, no, man, no. You put it rotten. Well, it's mostly good. There's 2 good eggs. See, when we try to offer that to God, the rotten part of our lives, he just can't accept. He just can't accept that. So because man is a sinner, man cannot save himself. God's standard is perfection. None of us can live up to that. The Bible says there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What's man's ways? Do you know all religion in the world besides true Christianity is salvation by works? Hinduism, Muslim, Buddhism, it's all salvation by works. And most of Christendom, most so-called church denominations teach us salvation by works, or they try to mix grace and works. And the Bible says you can't do that. So man cannot save himself. Now here we are. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all under condemnation. We are all on our way to hell. If we die in our sin, we're guilty, we've got to go to hell. We can't go to heaven. We'd defile that place if we went as sinners. So, what's God going to do? Let's think about God. We said this is a gift of God. You know, all we know about God is what we read in the Bible. Do you know that? Now, people want to reject the Bible or just ignore it, do away with it. But that's where we find out about God. God, in the Bible, we find out that God is love. That God is merciful, that God is compassionate. Now, people like that. They want to think about, yes, God is merciful, God is love. Man's a sinner, so what? God is love. God loves us anyway, right? So, it doesn't matter. God is love, God is merciful. But the Bible also says God is just and God is holy. And because of that, God must punish sin. A holy God cannot condone sin. The wages of sin is death. God will by no means clear the guilty, the Bible says. You think of God as being too loving to send somebody to hell or judge somebody. Think about this, Betty. Think about a judge who is to sentence a murderer who's been found guilty. There's no doubt this man is a serial killer. He's killed a lot of people, and he needs to be judged. But this judge says, well, you know, I'm a loving, merciful judge, and I don't believe in punishing people, so I'm just, if you promise me you'll never do this again, I'm just going to let you go. Well, there'd be an uproar, wouldn't there? We demand justice. We don't just let guilty people go free. And God is a just God. If God ever allowed a sinner to go free, he would cease to be a holy God. Right? So we're all sinners, we're all guilty, we've got to face a holy judge one day, So what hope do we have? Now, I told you, could I share with you how I know I have eternal life? Let me get to that part. Let me tell you how I know I've got eternal life. Who's Jesus Christ? Son of God. Am I a son of God? How's that any different? He's the Son of God, I'm a son of God. But he's God the Son. And I'm not God the Son, right? Now, a lot of people have heard of Jesus. They know he's born of a virgin, he performed miracles, he preached about love, he died on a cross. They know that. But a lot of people don't really understand that Jesus is God incarnate. What does incarnate mean? In the flesh. He is God in the flesh. That's why he was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the sin nature. John said in John chapter 1 that he was the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, among those disciples. He's part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son. He's just as much God as is the Father. So, I once led a man to the Lord that told me, he said, you know, I knew bits and pieces of the Bible, but I couldn't put it together to make any sense. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. I had these pieces about Jonah and a whale and Noah and the ark and David and Goliath and all this. And he said this to me after I shared the gospel with him. He said, Brother Wes, you're the first person to show me how to put these pieces together and see the big picture. That all of it's about Jesus. And it's about how we can be saved from our sin and be reconciled unto God. So, another illustration I like to use, pointing out that, you know, a lot of people think of Jesus as an example. He's a great example. He's a great teacher. Now, I use the illustration of the drowning man. You remember that? Here's a man that's drowning, and he's trying to hang on to a sinking boat. The first guy comes up in a boat. He jumps into the water, swims around him a couple of laps, and gets back in his boat and says, do what I did, swim to shore, and he leaves. Now, he was a good example, but that's not enough. Another guy comes along and he tosses a big book at him and says, you know, 50,000 lessons on how to swim or something crazy, as big as a New York phone book. He says, read that. I wrote this book. You read it and follow the instructions and go to shore. Now, he's a great teacher, but he needs more than that. Here comes a guy who sees this man hanging on to a sinking boat. He goes up, he gets him, he puts him in his boat, puts a blanket around him, gives him a cup of hot coffee, and heads to the shore. The guy thinks, I'm saved. But then the guy in the boat said, wait a minute. You know, I just thought, you hadn't even thanked me for pulling you out of the water. And I don't like the way you sit in my boat. He pushes him overboard. Now he's in the worst trouble because he doesn't even have a boat to hang on to now. Now that's a probation officer. Some think of Jesus like that. He's a probation officer. The first time you mess up, he's going to kick you out. Now, Jesus is a Savior. He takes you in, takes you all the way to shore, to heaven's shore. He's a Savior. That's who Jesus is. And he died on the cross. Now, you've heard that all your life. Jesus died on the cross. How does that help us? Now, I've asked this many times. It's amazing to me how many people have no idea how Jesus dying on the cross is supposed to help us. They say, well, maybe he died as a victim against his will. That's not true because he said, no man takes my life, I lay it down freely. Did he die as a martyr for a cause? No. No, he died as a sacrifice. He sacrificed himself to be our substitute. He died in our place, and on the cross, the Bible says that the Lord took our iniquity and laid it upon him, and he paid for our sins. So he died as a sacrifice. You can use Barabbas as an illustration. Now, most people have never heard of Barabbas. If you're talking to a lost person, you may have to explain who Barabbas was. But Barabbas had been condemned to die on a cross. Remember, Pilate put Jesus and Barabbas before the crowd and said, choose which one I should let go free. And they said, give us Barabbas. Barabbas was supposed to die. They made a cross for Barabbas, but he was allowed to go free, and Jesus died on that cross. He took Barabbas' place, and Barabbas was a representative of the Adamic race. You know what Barabbas means? Bar Abba? What's Bar mean? Simon Bar Jonah? Son. What's Abba? Father. Bar Abba? Son of the Father. I don't think that was an accident. I think he was the son of Father Adam. He represents all the descendants of Adam. He was our representative. When Jesus took his place, in a sense, he was taking my place. He's taking your place. Right? So Barabbas was allowed to go free because somebody died in his place. All right. Then we come to faith. We've got 2 points under faith. What saving faith is not, what saving faith is. We go back to our text verse. For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. What is faith? Now, the subject of faith is crucial. Many have a very inadequate or false concept about saving faith. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's not just believing that God exists. Now, you can believe that God exists the same way you believe Lincoln exists or Napoleon exists. Matter of fact, the Bible says demons believe in God and tremble. They've got a mental assent to the fact of God. We call that a head belief. But what we need is a heart belief. Now there's mere temporal faith. People will have faith in God for sickness, for major decisions, for financial needs. They trust God to meet such needs, but they're not trusting in Him for their salvation. So we need to explain this to them. What saving faith is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there are several illustrations you can use to explain saving faith. You could talk about Marquita Abernathy does not trust in planes. Is that right? You can't get her up in a plane. Now you see them up there flying around, right? You know they fly. It's not that she doesn't believe they can fly. She doesn't trust them enough to get on one. Or has that changed? Do you trust them now? She's already turned me off. But there's a lot of people like that. I think John Madden drives everywhere. He won't get on an airplane. It's not that they don't believe they can fly. They don't trust them. Now, you can believe Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross and all this, but if you don't trust Him, you're not saved. You could use the chair as an illustration. If there's a chair handy, you can say, well, I believe in this chair. I believe it'll hold me. But am I exercising faith in the chair right now? No. What do I have to do to exercise faith? I've got to sit on it, right? Now, I'm exercising faith. Look at this. That's super faith. I'm exercising faith. Now, see, I can say I believe in Jesus. But if I'm not trusting in Jesus to save my soul, to take me to heaven, that's the difference. I'm talking about a saving faith. It's a gift of God. And we have to receive the gift. Because you can reject a gift. You ever rejected a gift? So I don't want it. We kind of have people calling us wanting to give us gifts. If I go see a timeshare or something, you know. And I reject gifts all the time. Say, no, I don't want it. Any questions or comments on the presentation? Does that kind of help you get an idea how to present the gospel? Now, I really hope that you will learn this. It's not as difficult as you think. You know all this already. It's just kind of knowing it in a pattern and going through it. All right, then we come to the commitment. The commitment. After you presented the gospel, I was saying, now, Betty, does this make sense to you? She said, yes, it does. And I said, well, Betty, Do you want to receive this gift of eternal life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing he died on the cross for you? Are you ready to do that? Suppose she says, yes, I am. I'm ready to make that commitment. At this point, you might want to clarify what you've gone through. You want to make sure that you brought this person along and they're at that point where they're ready to accept Christ as their Savior. So you might say, okay, you understand God is loving, merciful, but is just. He must deal with sin. And we're sinners. We cannot earn our way to heaven. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us. If we'll exercise saving faith in him, not trusting in ourselves any longer, but trusting only in him for our salvation, in repentance of our sin, then he'll save us. You understand that? She says, yes. I'm putting words in her mouth. So I said, okay, you're ready now to trust, take your trust from yourself and put it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes repentance. It's not just being sorry for your sin, but having a desire to turn from sin to follow Jesus Christ. Repentance is important. So, maybe what we need to do is we need to pray. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. And maybe we can go to God in prayer. And you can ask him to forgive you and save you, that you're ready to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you want? Now, at this point, I like to pray first before I ask them to pray. And I just pray, say, Lord, thank you for leading me to this person and for opening their heart to receive the gospel and just help them to have the faith they need to take this step. That brings us to what about leading a person in prayer? Now, you've heard of the sinner's prayer, right? And some really mock the idea of leading a person in the sinner's prayer. I would rather they pray on their own. But not many lost people know how to pray. And the idea of praying just really, they just have a hard time with it. I don't mind leading a person in a prayer, but here's what I do. I say, now I can lead you in a prayer, but Betty, don't repeat anything I say if you don't mean it. Because God knows your heart. Now, we can say things we don't mean. We can pray things we don't mean. Now, you might just say the words I'm saying, but if you don't mean it in your heart, it's not going to do any good. So please, don't do this for me. I've had people later admit to me, well, Brother West, I prayed with you because I like you, and I didn't want you to be upset with me. So don't do that. Don't manipulate somebody into this. Brother Harold Kendrick, some of y'all know Brother Harold. He once went up to the pastor's conference in Jack Howell's church in Indiana. And they sent him out doing some door knocking. And they was taking these visitors like Harold and putting them with some of their people from that church. And the guy Harold went out with, he said, we'd go and knock on a door. And this guy was so aggressive, he would not take no for an answer. He would grab them and say, repeat after me. And he would force them into repeating a prayer with him. And he would notch that down as another soul won. Harold said, I packed up and went home. He said, I didn't want to be a part of that. Some people just want another notch in their Bible. That's not what this is about. We're not trying to win souls just so we can brag about it. We truly want people to genuinely be saved. If they're not ready, they're not ready. Let it go. Don't just hammer them into doing something they're not ready to do. You plant a seed and go on. Now, if a person says no, accept that. Be gracious about it. Make your exit sweet. Because you may want an opportunity, if it's a friend or neighbor, there'll be another opportunity to talk with them again. So, accept, if they're not ready, accept that and go on.
You could ask them if you could pray with them and then ask the Lord to take
Right. Give them something to think about. Lord, don't kill this person until they get saved.
I hope their car doesn't blow up on them when they go start this time.
If the person is ready to pray with you, accept Christ as their Savior, you pray, they pray, and the next thing is assurance. You might want to talk to them about assurance of salvation, that let them know. You might go to John 6:47. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life." If you got your Bible, you might show the person that. Now you say it now by placing your trust in Christ. What did you receive? Everlasting life. Did you really mean it? Do you believe Jesus meant it when he said it? Yeah. So if you died right now, where would you go? Go to heaven. Why? Jesus said so. Then you say, "Welcome, my friend, to the family of God." Because you've done what Jesus has asked you to do. Any questions, comments? Yes, ma'am. Right.
So my concern would be that they have an intellectual understanding, and so they go through the motions,
right,
but they're not under conviction to actually really be saved.
Well, that's where you pray ahead of time and while you're doing this, that the Holy Spirit is working in that person. And I don't think it's wrong to pray, "No, Lord, prevent this person from making a false profession." We don't want a false profession of faith. Prevent that. And really, this is the Holy Spirit's work. He's the one that has to convict and convince and draw them to Christ. And so we're doing this very prayerfully, that the Holy Spirit will do that. And it's not to say that you won't get false professions. You do. But all we can do is share it with them and accept their profession of faith. It may turn out to be a false profession, but we don't know.
You wouldn't want them to falsely do that, thinking that they're okay and they're going to make it to heaven because of praying.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Explain that. Now, just repeating a prayer is not what saves you. It's trusting in your heart what you're saying. You can say it, not mean it. And so we need to really help them understand that. And if they're not ready, then, like I said, Don't pressure them into doing something they're not ready to do. Anybody else? The next step is discipling your new convert. This person has prayed with you to accept Christ. You explain what assurance is about. And the Great Commission is to go out and make disciples. Not just get decisions, but make disciples. Suppose you win a friend or a neighbor or a family member. Then you got a responsibility to disciple that person, to help them grow as a Christian. They're starting off as a babe in Christ, right? And they've got to have time to grow. And be patient with them. They're not going to become the Apostle Paul overnight. If they got some bad habits and stuff, they're probably still going to have them for a while. So don't get exasperated. Be patient with them. And encouraging and help them to take the steps necessary to grow as a Christian. Talk to them about baptism. What baptism is all about. It doesn't save you, but it's something the Lord wants us to do. It's a step of obedience. Through baptism, tell them we identify with Christ in his church. It's an outward expression of an inward experience. And it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's something they shouldn't put off. It's the first step of obedience for a believer. If you reject what Christ tells you to do right off the bat, you're going to set up a pattern of rejection and saying no to the Lord. And so explain, an unbaptized believer is a disobedient believer. He's not doing what Christ has told him to do. And then encourage the new convert, when you come, get baptized, advise your family and friends to come witness your baptism. They can hear the gospel. and the church can maybe follow up on them. And church membership is important. That they need to put their membership in New Testament church. Usually, you know, baptism will bring them into the membership of the church, and they become a member of the family of believers that will love you and encourage you. And everybody needs to make a commitment to a church. I had a lady once who visited church in Arkansas. I pastored, and I asked her, I said, have you ever thought about joining the church? She said, oh, I'll never join. I said, why not? She said, well, if I joined, I would have responsibilities. And I don't want any responsibilities. I just want to come when I feel like it and not do anything when I get here. I said, ma'am, what if everybody was that way? There'd be no churches. See, there's only church because there are people who make a commitment to be a part of that church and take on some responsibilities of membership and be involved. So it's important. And then the means of growth. When I lead somebody to the Lord, I've got a form letter with this that I send to them. The steps that they need to take as a new convert, as a new believer. Read your Bible. Try to read your Bible daily. Feed your soul. Let God speak to you. Have a daily prayer life. That's communication with God. God speaks to you through the written word. We communicate with Him through prayer. They just naturally go together. Attend church. Worship on the Lord's Day. Gather with your new church family each Sunday. Don't rob God of His day of worship. Number four, seek fellowship with other believers. Share your life with others. Let them share theirs with you. And then witnessing. We need to teach them that they need to share their new faith with others. And by coming to church, they'll learn more about the Bible, how to be an effective witness to others. And you might even take them under wing and train them how to share their faith and lead others to Christ. Okay? Any questions or comments on what we've covered? Did everybody get these review quizzes? Did you get a sheet, review quiz 2 and 3? Look at review quiz 2. Let me test my teaching ability. See how well I can teach. If you don't know the answers, I'm a poor teacher. Right? Number one, you put value on the gift of eternal life by the way you speak about it, true or false? That's true. The words you speak are always more important than expression on your face. That's false. We should beware of our attitude to presenting the gospel and avoid talking down to people. True. Most people know everything in this gospel presentation. That is false. To verbally underscore the points in the presentation, which most people do not know, we should go through the whole presentation at the same pace and the same tone of voice. False. Most people know that they're sinners and realize the seriousness of that condition. That's false. You convey the idea that the sinner needs eternal life by showing him that you're better than he is. You may be, but don't do that. Number eight. It's good at the end of point number one to repeat what the person is trusting in is inadequate because you're not yet giving them anything to substitute for it. That's true. We talked about that. You don't want to give away your personal testimony or anything. You don't want to tell them what you did to trust in Christ because they may just parrot that even though they haven't done it. Number nine, the element unwisely left out of many presentations of the gospel is the nature of God. That is true. They need to know He is a holy, just God who must punish sin. Number 10, ultimately, most theological heresy is caused by a misconception about the true nature of God. That's true. Number 11, it's the nature of God that makes the whole concept of Christ's person and work meaningful. That's true. And number 12, in our society, many people do not know that Jesus of Nazareth is God. That's true. Number 13, nearly everyone we meet knows the significance of the death of Jesus according to the Scriptures. Many of them don't know how his dying on the cross helps us. Number 14, a lost sinner should be told numerous times in a presentation that heaven is a free gift. That's true. 15, the three elements of saving faith are knowledge, assent, and trust in Jesus Christ. That is true. There's a head knowledge is part of it, but you don't want to stop there. You assent, you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and then you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number 16, you should not quote Scripture during your presentation because it looked like you're showing off. Go ahead and show off. They need to hear the Word of God. That's the power in the Word of God, right? Number 17, if the person you're dealing with states that he doesn't believe the Bible's the Word of God, you should try to convince him with logic to trust Christ and not refer to the Bible anymore. That is so false. Yeah. I've used the illustration. You know, it's like you're in a battle with a sword and your enemy says, I don't believe in swords. Do you throw your sword away? No, you chop his head off to show him what a sword will do. Well, the Bible's the sword of the Spirit. You don't throw it away because cut them with it and show them the power of God's Word. And number 18, if the person states that he doesn't believe that Jesus really existed, you should shake the dust from your shoes as a testimony against him and go your way. Now, the Bible does talk about shaking the dust off your feet, but that doesn't apply here. Go ahead and show him what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And there is historical evidence that Jesus did exist. That's right. That's right. Let's see. We got a little time. Look at the do's and don'ts of personal evangelism. Do you have that sheet? I think that's part of your first section of papers. You can read through this and pretty much see what's involved. Don't carry a large Bible on your visit if you're out on visitation. It has the same impact as a pistol. I'm thinking, what in the world is he going to do with that? It might be better to carry a New Testament in your pocket and whip it out when you need it. It says don't give the reference when you quote Scripture. The idea, it's not necessary to always give the reference. You know, when I went through it, I didn't always give the reference when I was quoting Scripture. But it's good to know that in case they ask you. Sometimes you just want to use a relevant portion of the verse. Like 1 John 5:13, these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life. That's not the whole verse, but you're using the relative part of it that you want to get across. Anticipate objections. We'll probably in 2 weeks, I want to go through that with you. The common objections that you'll hear when you're witnessing. And that scares people. How do we? Well, let's look at the common objections in 2 weeks and how we can best answer those objections. That's a pretty interesting subject. But sometimes you can anticipate the objections they're going to use and have that already part of your presentation. But when you have objections, handle them straightforward and return to your witness as quickly as you can. Always stress the positive benefits of the gospel. There's a lot there that is positive. Don't use leading questions. You know, just a little psychology, you can get your prospect to say yes to about anything. But we're not trying to manipulate anybody here. Let me say, especially with children. Oh, we got to be so, so careful dealing with children. Because it's easy to manipulate a child and get them to do whatever you want them to do. Don't play Holy Spirit with these kids. And I tell the teachers that. Sometimes teachers kind of cross the line on this. And they're trying to get 7, 8-year-olds to pray with them, accept Christ. Share the gospel with them, but be very, very careful about manipulating these kids as parents or teachers. Everybody understand that? Right.
They're on the journey, but they're not there yet.
Yeah. And his children need to know that there's a difference between being saved and being safe.
Yep.
Children below the age of accountability are safe in Jesus. They're covered by the blood of Jesus because they're not yet at the age where they understand that they've sinned and need to repent. And so we can explain that to them so that they don't unnecessarily worry about going to hell when they're 5 years old. Right. Right. Yeah. Let's go on with this. Number eight, don't assume people know much about the Bible because most of them don't. Keep it simple. Don't use a lot of terminology they won't understand. Number nine, do dangle your bait in front of the prospect. Don't shove it down their throat, but you can, you know, Christ at the well talked about thirst, a woman who was there to get water, and he kind of dangled the bait in front of her to get her to want what he has, what he's trying to offer. Number 10, do ask permission to ask questions. Like we said, the transition from the diagnostic questions, may I share with you how I know I'm going to heaven, how I know I've got eternal life. So you're asking permission to share that, and most people will. We'll let you. It helps you say, if I briefly share with you, we're not going to be here all day. Just a little. Let's see. Number 11 on next page. Do let your prospect speak. Don't do all the talking. Let them express their opinion. And don't talk down to them. It's a friend-to-friend exchange here. Don't be patronizing. Like I said, number 12, listen to them. Don't go into shock if he says something irreligious or profane. Sometimes they're going to test your resolve. And I remember walking into one home, and right off the bat, the woman said, I'm going to tell you right here and now, I don't believe there's a hell. And I said, okay. So I shared the gospel with her, and she got saved. And I said, by the way, what do you save from? She said, hell. I said, you do believe in hell, don't you? She said, yeah. She said, I thought you'd leave if I said that. But so don't get scared off that easy. Be conservative in your estimation of what happens on your visit. You may see a profession of faith, but only time will tell whether there was anything to it. Like I said, I've seen a lot of what seemed to be false professions. There was never any evidence that that person truly was born again. But that's between them and God. Don't feel you have to secure a profession. High-pressure tactics are to be abhorred. Don't do that. Be modest as you talk about your church. Don't convey that your church is the only church in town that presents the gospel. That doesn't come across very well. We don't need to really be talking about other churches. Let's just share what our church is doing. Avoid critical comments about other churches and ministers. Number 17, smile as you share the gospel. Be relaxed. Now, at first, you're going to be nervous, but the more you do this, the more relaxed you'll be in sharing your faith. And share in a conversational tone, as I said, like a friend to a friend. Don't argue. No one's ever argued into heaven. Don't get mad when they say what they say. I visited one guy who would get mad at atheists. If you said you were an atheist, it just went all over him. And he'd spend 2 hours arguing with them. I'd just go on to the next house and leave him. Say, well, you're arguing with atheists. I'm going to go on down here. See if I can find somebody that wants to talk. But he loved to argue with atheists. I don't think he ever won one, but he sure thought he won a lot of arguments. Where am I? 19. Make your exit sweet. If they say no, they're not ready to do this, accept that. And it wasn't you that was rejected. They rejected Christ and the gospel. And God may still deal with them. You planted the seed. Somebody else may come along, water that seed. And I've seen some people that were considered hopeless get saved. Yeah.
He was already in heaven.
He was back Sunday.
Yeah. Just never know. Don't ever give up.
Now, I didn't write these do's and don'ts. I don't know who wrote them, but number 20, watch your grooming and manner of dress. I know we're living in a day and time when people pretty much ignore that. But I think it does speak well of our church and our Savior. If we take a little effort to look nice. I think it's important. And the last one is ask a friend if you have bad breath. Always. It's good to have some gum and mints handy. It says the only thing worse than bad breath is no breath at all. You're dead.
I like to eat a bunch of onions before I go out.
Yeah. You're going to find out if they're really sincere or not.